revealed your plan of redemption to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as I speak it and as we hear it and as we apply it again to our lives today. Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity, grateful for your presence that lives within us, and we're grateful, Lord, for a time of worship of you today. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, this is really another amazing text before us this morning. It's the second to the last message in the Gospel of Luke, believe it or not. And as we're coming to a close on this book, we're reminded once again of this most significant truth that Jesus is alive. And he is risen from the dead, and no one has ever made such a claim that they would die and rise from the dead, and of course, no one has ever fulfilled such a claim. And that is because only Jesus is God. He is all-powerful. He is the creator of the universe. He is absolutely holy and has power over all things, even sin and death. And the resurrection proves that to be the case. And so Jesus didn't rise figuratively in our hearts. He didn't rise spiritually, as the Jehovah Witnesses claim. Jesus rose physically, and our text once again is divinely recorded, I believe, to affirm this important truth. And you can really go through all of the Gospels, all of them in the latter portions record these events, because all of this evidence creates no doubt as to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, which is the foundation to our faith, foundation to Christianity. It's the foundation to the very Word of God, because if that didn't happen, we can't trust what it said. It's foundational to our salvation, and really it's foundational to even our gathering here this morning. Well, let me just take a moment and let's talk about the setting of what's been taking place as we look at our passage this morning here. Really quickly, the setting is that Jesus has died on Friday, but on Sunday he rose from the dead. And women show up at the tomb, and an angel says to them that Jesus has risen. The disciples don't believe them. Everyone's in despair, including a couple individuals by the name of Cleopas and his friend who head home from Jerusalem to Emmaus because their dreams are shattered because they thought Jesus was the Messiah. And they thought Jesus remained dead. But Jesus shows up as they're walking home, and he actually begins teaching them from the Scriptures what it says about his suffering and death and the connection to salvation. And at that point, they did not know who he was, but they welcomed him into their home. And at that point, their eyes were opened, and they realized it was Jesus. And at that moment, he disappeared, and at that moment, they quickly headed back to tell the other disciples in Jerusalem, 7 miles away. And there, it says in verse 36, as they were talking about these things. You say, well, what things were those? Well, was it weather, or was it politics, or what was it? Well, actually, we don't have to scratch our heads too hard on this. We just have to go back a few verses, and the question is answered. If you go back to verse 33, it says, and they, referring to Cleopas and his friend, rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Okay, so they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, and they're all telling each other of their recent experiences, and they're beginning to compare notes, and it says, as they were doing that, Jesus himself stood among them. Okay, so remember that just as Jesus vanished in verse 31 with Cleopas and his friend, well, all of a sudden, boom, Jesus appears in the midst of them. Now, what's really interesting about this is that Jesus didn't sneak in the back door and pull off, you know, this little sneak thing with the disciples and go, ha ha, you know. He didn't knock on the door, because it actually says the place that they're gathered was locked. If you look at the account in John 20, verse 19, It says, on that evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So the disciples are all gathered together, except Thomas is absent at this point, according to the Gospel of John. And of course, Judas has already taken his life. And so they're gathered for one reason. And the reason is fear. They fear what might happen to them because of what happened to Jesus. But at the same time, the testimonies are starting to come in that Jesus is alive, and they're beginning to compare notes, and there's this renewed feeling of optimism beginning to fill the air. And if things weren't exciting enough with everything that's taking place, and now this circulating news about Jesus being alive, Jesus himself shows up in their presence. And due to the fact that there was no way in, it becomes rather obvious that Jesus' appearance was a supernatural one. Now, if I'm one of the disciples, and just for the sake of argument, I'll say that I'm James, which I am. I like that name. So let's just say that I'm Jesus' brother James. I'm kind of looking at the other guys and I'm saying, John, did you lock the door? And John's like, well, yeah, I locked the door. Okay, well, Philip, did you double check the deadbolt? Yeah, I checked the deadbolt. Well, guys, there's another person in the room and I don't know how he got here. And you can just imagine, everyone's beginning to freak out a little bit at this point. And they probably took on a whole new meaning of musical chairs and scrambled to see who could get under the couch first, because they weren't all getting under the couch at one time. It says in verse 37 that they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. In other words, they thought they saw a ghost because no one could physically enter the room because it was locked, it was secured. You'd have to break something down to get in. But Jesus appears in the midst of them. And while they are in panic in regard to what has happened here, we see Jesus, point number one, extend compassion to them. And I want you to notice what he says. Three very simple words. He says, peace to you. Now, the word peace here comes from the Greek word eirene, which means harmony between individuals. It means the exemption from war. Now, what's interesting about that is that if you look at that definition, you begin to understand the connection between peace and salvation, because salvation through Christ is the only thing that can bring that kind of peace. Only salvation can end the war between sinful humanity and a holy God. And not only that, can bring harmony between the two parties that were once enemies. If you do a little study and you look up peace in the New Testament, and in particular, if you look it up in regard to the context of how Jesus used it in his ministry, you almost always find it connected with salvation. So let me just give you a few references here. This one's from Paul, but Romans 5:1 just says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, referring to salvation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, back in Luke 8:48, says, daughter, your faith has made you well, referring to her salvation. And then he says, go in peace. And then John 14:27 says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Now the question is, what is the source of that peace that Jesus is talking about? Well, the source of that peace is salvation through him. Now, what I find is that all of the verses that I just gave you all use the same Greek word used here in Luke 24:36. Now, when you consider the context in which Jesus is saying this, I think it deserves our attention, because the group he is addressing is the group that abandoned him denied him, didn't believe him, thought he was dead, and now they're running around like scared cowards. Now, I have to say that if all those closest to me did that, I might have a number of things to say to them, but one of them wouldn't be peace to you. But for Jesus to extend such a greeting, it is for Jesus to extend his salvation and forgiveness. Now, if I'm in this group of disciples and I knew what I did to Jesus, and I knew the promise that I broke, and I knew how cowardly here I'm hiding because of everything that's happened, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling overwhelmed by my guilt, and I'm feeling overwhelmed by my shame. I'm feeling like I don't even want to be in the presence of Jesus because I don't even deserve to be in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, listen, you dirty, rotten scoundrels. Jesus doesn't say, what is with you guys? You're pathetic. No, he graciously says, peace to you. What he's saying is, I forgive you. What he's saying is, I've come to reconcile you. And so there's two things that really stand out to me here in this particular point. The first being that no matter where you are as a sinner, no matter how great your sins may be or have been, no matter how much shame or guilt you feel because of your past and because of your sin, Jesus continues to extend his grace and mercy to you. You see, Jesus' ability to forgive is greater than the sin that needs forgiveness. Let me say that again. Jesus' ability to forgive is greater than the sin that needs forgiveness. Jesus offers the peace you and I need with God that only comes through salvation. Now, listen, we've finished studying the death and the resurrection of Jesus over the last couple months, right? The whole point of that was so that he could extend forgiveness to all people. And so what he's saying here was really the whole point of why he came to earth, to save us from our sin. And so as Jesus doesn't say, get your act together, listen, people, so that I can save you. He's saying, let me save you so that I can help you get your act together. I don't know about you, but just knowing my own sinful tendencies, this scene is a rather encouraging one. Because how often are we like the disciples? In more ways than maybe than what we'd like to admit. I know I am. Well, I think the other lesson here that we need to consider is that as believers, we need to be like Christ in forgiving others. And is that easy? No, it's not easy. Is it freeing? Yes, it is freeing. But you say, you know what? I can't forget. And I would say to you, you're never going to forget. Well, I thought you're supposed to forgive and forget. I don't know where that came from. But it's not biblical. Assuming that we are going to forget when we forgive isn't in the Bible. Because in fact, God doesn't forget either. You go, well, then I'm cooked. No, you're not. Because here's what forgiveness is. Here's the definition. Forgiveness is choosing not to hold a sin against another person even when you don't forget. And that's what God has graciously done for all of us. He doesn't hold it against us. And so the simple point being that as Christians, we need to model that. We need to model the example of Christ and how he extended his grace and forgiveness toward us. And so we see, first of all, the compassion extended by Jesus. Secondly, we see the comfort provided by Jesus, because they're obviously very troubled still. Verse 38 says, he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Okay, so there's this panic in the air, and they're not sure what to think. And the question is, why? Because it was only a couple verses ago that they were really to some degree celebrating the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. And all of a sudden here they're struggling to believe. Well, I think the answer to that is this, and that is, I think intellectually they accepted the idea that Jesus was alive, but internally it had not yet been applied. And I think, isn't that really the case for so many people today? Because they intellectually accept the Jesus of the Bible, but they fail to internalize and apply the truths of the gospel to their own hearts. Big difference. See, it's easy to accept the truths of Jesus when we're here on Sunday morning, right? But it's another thing to accept and apply truth to our lives when all of a sudden our lives begin to fall apart, and all of a sudden when the doctor gives us the diagnosis. Well, the way that Jesus brings about comfort to their troubled and doubting hearts is to provide some physical evidence for them. Jesus proves himself to them, as he will do for us. But he does it here by showing them, first of all, his hands and his feet. Verse 39, he says, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And then he said this, he showed them. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Okay, in other words, Jesus is simply saying, listen, guys, I'm not a ghost. You're not dreaming or having a nightmare. I'm the real deal. This is physically me. So he says, look at the scars of my hands, look at the scars of my feet, for they are the eternal reminders of the sacrifice Christ made once and for all for the forgiveness of sin. It's a reminder of his shed blood that satisfied the wrath of God because of our sin. So you know what? I was thinking about this. What that means is that when you and I get to heaven one day, and when we stand before Jesus and we meet him face to face, we will be reminded of his work on our behalf on the cross, because we will also see those nail-pierced hands and feet. It'll be that eternal reminder to us of all that he did for us. But nonetheless, as Jesus does this, they are still somewhat skeptical. Verse 41 says, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. That's almost a confusing statement, because they're still kind of confused. It's like, I'm kind of joyful, but I'm a little freaked out still. They're overwhelmed by what's happening, and they're not sure what to make of it. And so the second thing that Jesus does to prove himself to them is to ask for something to eat. And unfortunately, all they had was some probably lousy broiled fish. All right? Well, maybe it was really good. I don't know, but I'm just thinking maybe it was leftovers, whatever. Anyways, it's the taste test. And Jesus takes the taste test, and Jesus eats in front of them, proving that he actually has a physical body, that he's not a ghost. Now, I think this brings up an interesting question, and that is, what kind of body did Jesus really have? And I think it's a good question to ask, because Jesus' resurrected body informs us as followers of Jesus as to what our bodies will be like one day when we and our loved ones that have gone on before us are resurrected on the day of Christ's return. What am I going to be like? What's my body going to be like? Well, what we do know is that it will be new, and it will be transformed, and it will be a glorified body. And what that simply means is that this new body is imperishable. It will not die. It will not wear out. It will not be susceptible to disease. And praise the Lord, it will not be under the influence of the sinful nature. And it will not have limitations like our physical bodies have now. You can lay down and your back won't hurt, for crying out loud. You can get up and it won't take you 10 minutes to do that, right? All sorts of things. Because think of so many limitations we have with our bodies. We're not going to have those. But at the same time, you're still going to be able to eat. And you're going, yes, we're still going to be able to eat. That's great. And it won't be broiled fish, I can tell you that, for the rest of eternity. But though what Jesus does is supernatural here, his body is still physical. And I don't fully understand that, except all I know is that it's going to be really good. And it says in 1 John that we will be like him one day. If you want to read more about that, I would suggest you reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which really gives us a lot of insight into our resurrected bodies. But I think the whole scene here proves once again that the resurrection of Jesus is not mystical, it is not figurative, but it is real. And so we've seen Jesus' compassion extended, we've seen his comfort provided. Thirdly, we see the confirmation of Scripture by Jesus. Jesus allows them to experience him, but I love the fact that he grounds their experience in the Word of God. And I think that's such an important thing, because a lot of people develop their theology around their experiences. And what happens is they often neglect to filter those experiences through the Word of God, which inevitably gets them into trouble. I think it's also important because even though Jesus is not physically present, we can still rest our faith on his Word. And so Jesus helps them understand that everything that happened was not a surprise. In fact, Scripture made it known a long time ago, starting in the Pentateuch and then in the prophets and then in the Psalms. Again, proving once again that Scripture is true. And if it is true, it is reliable. Verse 44 and 45, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then of course, he explains that he had to die and that he rose from the dead. Again, proving the Scriptures. And then it says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Okay, he put the pieces together for them. He helped them make the connection and the necessity of his suffering and death in order to provide salvation and establish a spiritual kingdom in their hearts. Now, just as a side note, when you read your Bible, remember that you are not simply reading another book. And when you're reading your Bible, it is not merely to gain intellectual knowledge. Because the Word of God is living and it is active, and therefore it is important that we ask the Lord, as we enter our time in the Word of God, that we ask God, illuminate my mind. Help me to understand what this says, because this isn't just knowledge. This is living. This is transforming. This is heart-changing. And if we only approach it for knowledge alone, we miss really the whole point of what the Word of God is for us as believers. And so after the confirmation of Scripture by Jesus, lastly we see, number four, the command given by Jesus. Now, if you're to leave those closest to you for a very long time, I think this is probably true for all of us in those kinds of situations, but the very last thing you say is usually the most important thing you say, right? You want to leave them with, I love you, or whatever it may be. And if you're on the receiving end of whatever that person's saying, it's something to pay attention to, because you know it is really, really important. Well, this is the last command. This is the last thing that Jesus tells his disciples to do before he ascends to heaven. Verse 47 through 49, he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So I think there's two obvious points to be made here. The first being that we must preach the gospel to all nations. Now, just a couple things to note. First of all, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is not optional. He's not saying that, listen, if you really feel up to it or if you feel like you're in the mood for it, if you feel capable of it, you really should go tell the rest of the world about me. No, actually, it's a command. It's a mandate. And it was supposed to start, as Jesus says, in Jerusalem. Now, some people will actually use that phrase as an argument that there is plenty of people to evangelize here at home. So what in the world are we doing spending money sending missionaries all over the world? But the idea here is not that everyone in Jerusalem would come to know the Lord before they took the gospel somewhere else. But the idea here is they get started right here and right now. Well, where are they right here and right now? They're in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is saying, guys, let's start here, right here, right now. It's not about tomorrow, it's about today. Acts 1:8, the sequel book to Luke. In 1 verse 8 it says, and Jesus says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when you read the passage, what you'll see and what you'll understand is that the context given is that all of those things are happening simultaneously. It's not one or the other, it's all of the above. We need to be spreading the gospel to every corner of the world. That means here, it means there. And so that's why we do missions. That's why we do it here at home. That's why we have all those missionaries sitting on the back windows there that represent us all over the world. Is one more important than the other? No, not one's more important than the other. We're to do all of that faithfully. And some of us are called to other places. And many of us will stay here. But the bottom line is, wherever God has placed you and wherever God calls you to, we are to be faithful in taking the good news of the gospel to those that need to hear it. Because I don't know about you, but if you go to pretty much any corner of the earth, there's people that need to hear about Jesus, right? Okay. I've only come across one place in the mountains of Ecuador. But I have to say, no, there was still... Okay, anyways, I asked the question to this person. They had about 200 or 300 people in this church, and I asked the fellow, I says, listen, I says, so how many people in the community in this mountain area don't know Jesus? He says, well, we actually only have one family to go. Otherwise, the whole community knew Jesus. Okay, but they still had somebody they needed to tell Jesus about, right? So anywhere you go, we have that need, obviously. Well, and then we find out here what we're supposed to actually tell them. And Jesus makes it very clear. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. I don't know about you, but that word repent, it's sometimes been a difficult word for me, and I think the word has really gotten a bad rap over the years, at least for me, because I've often pictured these hellfire and brimstone guys yelling at people to repent, okay? And maybe that's not you, but I've just seen some of that in my years past, and to be honest, some of that really turned me off. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Repentance is the recognition and the conviction and the sorrow over sin and thus the confession of sin before a holy God and a commitment to follow and submit to Him. It's It's saying, I don't want to live in sin anymore, and I'm going to go your way, God. And so sin is the bad news that separates us from God. That is why we need to repent of it. And so when we talk about the Lord, we have to start there. We have to start with the bad news before we present people with the good news. Say, well, then what is the good news? The good news is forgiveness of sins. The bad news is you're in a mess because of your sin and you're separated from God. But the good news is that if you repent, God's willing to forgive you and give you eternal life. That's the gospel. And so witnessing, I have to say, is really nothing fancy. It's not complicated. Yeah, I think we need to all brush up on our skills. But the bottom line is it's helping people see the bad news of their sin and then the good news of forgiveness through Christ. If you could just remember those two things. And then allow God to just use you. Which really brings us to the last point here, and that is we must rely on God's power. And this is just really good to know. Because God doesn't tell us to do something and say, you know, here, listen, guys, this is what you need to do. So, hey, let me know how it goes. All the best to you. No, he doesn't do that at all. When God calls us to do something, he provides himself by his Spirit with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's rather encouraging. Because how often do you and I try to do what God calls us to do in our own strength and in our own power? And in the process, we get frustrated, right? And we start almost becoming disillusioned to some degree as to, man, I'm trying over and over and over again, but it just doesn't seem to work. It's because we're not depending on the Spirit of God. See, witnessing is not something we do for the Lord. It is something that he does through us by his Spirit who indwells in us. And so, yes, I need to be a witness, but my obedience to witness is to be dependent on the Spirit of God who will help me with my fears, who will help me say the right things, even though I'm scared to death as to, am I going to just mess this thing completely up? And who ultimately convicts people's hearts to see their need for Christ, which I and you do not have the ability to do. Now, just in case you need a little encouragement in this area, consider this. Those bumbling disciples who were scrambling to get behind the couch when Jesus showed up are the same disciples who courageously turned the world upside down with their witness for Christ. Here we have a bunch of uneducated guys, as it tells us in Acts, that became so passionate about Jesus that the natural byproduct of that is that they started proclaiming Jesus to the world. They didn't go through a 2-year correspondence course of how to do this. They just obeyed and did it. And they did it with dependence on the Spirit of God. And God used them in ways that are almost unimaginable. And you read about that in the book of Acts. Truth is, you and I aren't that different, are we? Has God changed? No, God hasn't changed. Has the command changed? No, the command hasn't changed. Question is, are we passionate about Jesus? And are we faithful in our obedience to Jesus with dependence on his Spirit? In one sense, I'm so encouraged when I read this, but I'm so convicted of my need to do as they did. Because they did all of it because they knew that Jesus was alive. And they knew that Jesus was victorious over sin and death. They knew it and they applied it and they lived it. Now this morning as we come to the Lord's table, we don't have the literal hands and feet of Jesus to look at this morning as our reminder. But we do have juice and bread that symbolically reminds us of the very same thing. It reminds us that Jesus died for my sin. It reminds me that he defeated sin, that he defeated death, that I'm forgiven, that he's risen, that he's ascended into heaven, that he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for me on a second-by-second basis, and that one day he's going to return. Should I repeat myself? That's good, isn't it? Isn't that a really good thing? And that's the thing sometimes we lose sight of and the thing that we need to remember the most, because as a believer, that is the gospel. And we can never forget the gospel, and we can never forget to depend each day on the truth of the gospel. Let's take a moment and bow our heads together as we prepare for the Lord's table. And as the men come, prepare to serve, let's just take a moment to quietly consider the truth of the gospel in our own lives. And for some of you, you may not even know what that means. And maybe today is the first day for you to apply that to your life. And you can very just simply say, Lord, I recognize the bad news today, and that is I'm a sinner before a holy God. And the only way that I can be forgiven of that sin is to repent of it. And so I do that. I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to transform my heart. Help me to live by your power. You could say that. You could say something like that. For the rest of us, are we walking with dependence on the Spirit of God? Are our hearts right with Him? Because maybe God's not using us like He used the disciples. Maybe because there's unconfessed sin in our life. Maybe because there's relationships that need to be reconciled. Maybe you're holding something against someone else. And that bitterness that's growing in your heart is causing you to try to do things your own way. It feels like God's absent from your life, but He's not absent. He's waiting for you to make things right. So this is an opportunity, really, for us to evaluate and take inventory of those things, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians, before we celebrate the great truth of the gospel. Because to celebrate the great truth of the gospel without applying it, the things that I just talked about, is almost to make a mockery of the gospel. Father, I pray that this morning, that your Spirit would individually and very specifically apply these truths to each of our lives. Lord, help us not to think about the other person that needs to hear such and such a truth, but may we be humble before you this morning. May we consider our own hearts. May we consider seeing them through your eyes and through your word. And I pray that you would awaken us to either the truth of the gospel for the very first time or the application of it in areas that we have just simply neglected. though, Lord, sometimes we fumble around just like these disciples. Thank you, Lord, that you come to us and that you continue to extend your grace and mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, that we always have hope because of you. And in that, Lord, we can take care of business today and we can be in a right relationship with you. We can enjoy the fellowship and joy of knowing and serving you again. Before we take the communion together, let's just sing the chorus. Matt will lead us just in that first verse of, "O come, let us adore him."
O come, let us adore him.